So Paul, the writer of 1 Corinthians, he was a church planter. He would go around and proclaim the gospel and plant churches. And people still do this today. The Canties, who were here before we were, Ross and Lorna, they're missionaries down in the Philippines, and they plant churches very similar to the missions that Paul was on in the first century. So if you were to be a church planter, what type of people would you seek to be in your church? I know it's kind of an odd question, but it is something to consider. Perhaps you would seek people that were outwardly moral, that maybe looked like they had it together, but were not yet saved. Perhaps you would seek people that were religious already. Here's a good question. Would you try to plant a church in a city of gross immorality? This was the case with first century Corinth. Corinth was strategically located. It was a commercial hub. There was a narrow tract of land near Corinth, and ships would come up, and rather than taking a large sea journey, they would actually pull the boats up on land and carry them across the land to save from going on that long sea journey. So it was a commercial hub. Many people would come through first century Corinth. It was also a very pagan city. The temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, had 1,000 cult prostitutes. So this was the religious scene in Corinth at the time. So you can truly say there is nothing new under the sun. I know we talk about in today's society with sex and love and getting that all messed up, and I think they had the same misconceptions in Corinth. So the people in Corinth had a reputation to Corinthianize, meant to create or to take part in gross immorality and drunkenness. So they were known amongst the area, amongst the unbelievers, for what they did, for their gross immorality. So yes, their culture was different than ours, but I don't think it was all that different. What Paul has to say to them is we can definitely relate that to our culture and our church we're living today. So the church of Corinth had some issues. They had immorality in the church that even the unbelievers said, you know, this is wrong. They had sexual immorality in the church. There were factions. The church had been planted by Paul, and then later on they had a gifted teacher, Apollos, came through, and they had, some people like, I follow Paul, and we had some, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. You're like, I follow Pastor Dan, or I follow Jesse, or I follow John MacArthur. We had these divisions in the church that really just should not be there. We had misuse and jealousy of spiritual gifts, where one person was coveting another's gift when these gifts come from God, and you know, I think so-and-so's gift is better than mine. They had just misbehavings and just a totally wrong conception of the Lord's Supper, with some people were getting drunk, some people were going hungry. Just, I know when we take communion here, Pastor often read from the section of Scripture where Paul gives advice to the Corinthians about communion. So as we go through, looking back a few chapters, Paul has answered some of their questions. He's talked about marriage in chapter 7, the great love chapter in 13, which, while excellent to read at weddings, remember that's in the context of a church that has factions and divisions. And then Paul addresses different spiritual gifts and how we're to use them in chapter 14. So as we get to chapter 15, Paul begins, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." Other translations, instead of "moreover," they say "now." The word has the idea of what I would call this instructional now, where perhaps a father might take his son aside and, while not being angry at him, I say, "Now, son, I have something to tell you." This is what Paul is saying, that in light of everything else that I've told you, here's the main point. This is where it's all going. So Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you," past tense there, "which you also have received and in which you stand." So you might ask, why is Paul preaching the gospel to believers? We know that this is a church. We read from the beginning of the book in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul writes, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. They're sanctified. They're called to be saints. Well, in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So he is writing to a church. So we might ask, why is Paul saying, I declare to you the gospel? And we can apply that to ourselves as well. The word declared there means that I'm giving you thorough knowledge of which Paul had instructed them before. He says that you had received it. You had received it in your minds and you understood. That word stand there has the idea to make firm, to be established. If you look over quickly to in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul writes to the church in Rome, beginning in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So they are firm, they are established in their faith as we are if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And it is God who establishes us. So continuing on to verse 2, speaking of the gospel, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So we see here that the believer is to not depart from the doctrines and teachings of the faith. That word, hold fast, is one word in the original. The New American Standard translates that as to hold firmly. We see the same construction in, if you go to chapter 11 in Corinthians in verse 2. It says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So Paul is not saying here that we can in any way lose our salvation, that our salvation is in any way dependent on solely holding to the teachings. But being saved means that we do not depart from what the Bible teaches. We don't depart from true biblical doctrine. So as I was looking through this week, the end of verse 2, it is kind of troubling when you first read it, unless you believed in vain. This isn't the only time Paul has written of something like this. If we go quickly over to Galatians in chapter 3, starting with verse 3 there, the Galatians had started off well. They had started off in the gospel, and then people had come in and tried to convince them that you need Christ and the law, this idea of Jesus. And so Paul writes to the Galatians. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And then in chapter 4, in verse 11, Paul speaking of his work there, he says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. So this does not mean that we can lose our salvation. But Paul was saying that given the sins, given the worldliness and some of the ideas that the Corinthians were leaning towards, that they had a lack of fruit, they had a lack of this lack of effect, that there wasn't a success or effort in their faith considering the struggles that they were having. They had worldly behaviors with the factions, the immorality, and also worldly ideas, particularly about the resurrection. In our culture, the idea of resurrection seems far because our culture is kind of anti-supernaturalism, that although we do live in a postmodern world, and modernism was where everything was proved by science, and now we've gone beyond that, but modernism, to a certain degree, is still alive and well, so our culture struggles with the resurrection because it's not, this doesn't agree well with science. In the Greek culture of Corinth, the goal was to escape the body. To have a goal of one's religion, to have a bodily resurrection, just seemed like, you know, why would you want this? This wasn't something to be sought after. So, as we read later on, that some of the Corinthians were saying that, you know, there is no resurrection. So they had worldly behaviors, worldly ideas. So that leads us to our first takeaway here, that we too also should guard against worldliness, both our behaviors, ideas. Just a few examples. There's honesty. Speech at work, my coworkers, it's just a common thing to swear. At work, are you working hard or just getting by? We're to have that Colossians 3 work ethic. And also, another place where worldliness sometimes can creep into our lives is in our entertainment choices. So getting back to the text, between verses 2 and 3, I think Paul is saying, okay, guys, look at how some of you are living and what some of you believe. When I had told you the gospel, so Paul writes in verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all, the first in rank, principle. This is the foundation of our faith. This is what we build our faith upon. First of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, referring that some had died. And after that he was seen by James, and then by all the other apostles. So Christ died for our sins, and the Bible speaks of that. We have the whole biblical history that in the beginning the world was perfect. Sometimes we talk about this in grief share. In the beginning, there was a perfect world, and then Adam and Eve willingly disobeyed God, and sin entered the picture, and with that, suffering and death. And we talk about that. Why death hurts so much is that it wasn't meant to be. It wasn't part of God's original plan. That it's like trying to put the old five and a quarter inch floppy into the 3.5 inch drive. It's something that doesn't work. And that's why death hurts so much. It wasn't part of God's plan. And as Pastor Jesse had mentioned, the fundamental human problem is sin. It's not that we have misplaced priorities or we're a little off the mark, that the fundamental human problem is sin. And that's why God sent Christ to die on the cross for us. When Christ was suffering on the cross, he was taking the debt that I and all of us, that we owe God because we're sinners. And that when Christ said, it is finished, that it was the wrath of God had been appeased, that it was paid for. So we can go to heaven. We don't have to pay for our own sins. This is the foundation of our faith. And in the text, as it says, according to the Scriptures, all throughout the Old Testament, we see God foreshadowing the coming of Christ and salvation through him. So the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, it is central to our faith. You ever think, well, what if Christ had come and he had paid for our sins and that was it? If our sins had killed Jesus and that was the end of the story. But by the resurrection, the transaction is complete, that our sins were paid for. Well, first thing, Paul had gone around preaching that Christ had been raised. As we read later, starting in verse 12, that if Christ hasn't been raised, and they've been going around saying he has, and we're making God out to be a liar. And if Christ hadn't been raised, we'd still be in our sins. We read in verse 20 that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are to be the most pitiable. So the resurrection is central to our faith. So it proves that sin was paid for, and that the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where God said to Satan, you'll hurt him a little, but he will bruise you mortally. We see that in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So the resurrection is this totally, it's central to our faith. So going on to verses 8 and 9, they really kind of go together. That Paul was, and last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And Paul says last there, I believe it was timing, but Paul looks at himself as the least ranking apostle. Born out of due time is a very infrequently used word in the New Testament. Other translations say, one untimely born. It's the idea of this untimely birth, that when Christ appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, he was persecuting the church. When Christ had appeared to the other disciples, they were scared, but they were doing God's work. Paul was opposed to this message, so Paul very much in a sense was born in an untimely fashion, in an untimely manner. So this leads us to our second takeaway. I'm sure most of us, when we were saved, we weren't persecuting the church, but when we were saved, we were enemies of God. We were running the other way. We were looking the other way. We weren't looking for what God had to offer us. So when Paul says, I'm not worthy, so very much we are not worthy as well. That we're not worthy to take the message of the gospel to others. I'm always amazed who God chooses to take his message to the world. It makes you humble. God chose us, that we're fallen and broken, yet he chooses us human beings to take his message to the world. So getting on to verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, referring to the other apostles. But yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Paul is saying, by God's grace, I am an apostle of Christ. And his grace was not without effect, not without fruit, because I worked hard for the gospel more abundantly than the other apostles. But it wasn't in my own strength. It was God working through me. So Paul is now willing to die for a message that he once opposed. He says, I am what I am. We know that Paul had approved the stoning of Stephen, that he was there and he was condoning it. But now Paul, he is willing to die for this message. But yet it wasn't in his own strength. So this leads us to our third thing that we can take home with us, that we should be humble, just as Paul had the grace of God working through him, so we also have the grace of God working through us. And we too can also say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I believe that we shouldn't be drawn down or brought down by sins we committed before we were saved, because we too are who we are by the grace of God. This takes us back to where this was all going, is that we're saved by the grace of God, and in God's grace we continue. So pulling things together, that it's the gospel is the foundation of our faith. We're saved by it, and we continue in it. And going through a few things that we can take home with us today, that we should be on guard against worldliness, that it is easy to slip into patterns of thought or behaviors that don't fit well for the Christian. And that us too, that we are saved by God's grace, that we are who we are by the grace of God. As we had sang last week, Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all. And all means all. All our sin.